Well, this evening's passage is on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. That's 1163. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. So that's page 1163, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're beginning at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Thanks, Alan. Please do keep that passage open. And there's an outline inside your service sheet as well of where we're going on the white sheet. And as usual, there'll be a time for a few questions at the end of the service. Well, what are your goals for 2011? Many people find it a helpful focus to set themselves goals at the beginning of the year. It gives them purpose and direction for the year ahead. So they might be physical goals, maybe to get in shape, to start jogging, to lose weight or to gain muscle. To start eating more healthily. Might be professional goals, you know, maybe to learn a new skill or to get a new job or earn more money, get a qualification. One of the wonderful things about the world of blogging is that you're given this window into the lives of others, which we didn't have before. And one chap's blog I read laid out his goals for the year ahead, and they included things such as to increase the food output from my garden, to create my own font, and to go fishing in the North Sea, which was a goal carried over from 2010. It's absolutely fascinating. What are your goals for the year ahead? And if you're a Christian, are any of your goals different to those around you? So do you have any spiritual goals? And if so, is holiness one of them? Growing in holiness, has that made it onto the list? And if so, how far up the list is it? This passage, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 1, is all about being holy. The theme is summed up in that final verse of the passage, final phrase, bringing holiness to completion. And one commentator has given this passage in his commentary, he's given it the heading, a minor digression. Well, it may well be a minor digression in the flow of this wider section in which Paul is defending his ministry. But this call to holy living, it's certainly not a minor digression in the Bible as a whole. One of God's main goals for us as his people is that we should be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that we should live holy lives. And if we doubt the importance of that, Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we should strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. For many Christians, though, it may be that holiness has become a minor digression. In the preface to his book, A Passion for Holiness, and I put a number of suggested books on the back of your sheet if you want to do any further reading. But A Passion for Holiness, the elder statesman of the Evangelical Church, J.I. Packer, he spoke about the sidelining of personal holiness, which has been a general trend among Bible-centered Western Christians during my years of ministry. And he goes on to claim that the shift of Christian interest away from the pursuit of holiness to focus on fun and fulfillment and ego massage and techniques for personal success and public issues that carry no challenge to one's personal morals is a fact. Now, if that is the case, and if we ourselves have moved with this shift in Christian culture, we should be very concerned, because it means that my list of goals for me and God's list of goals for me are looking quite different. Well, this passage gives us a peek at God's list of goals, and it calls us to rewrite our own in line with His. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is a chance for you to think about your own goals in life as well, and to think what God might actually make of them. So what is holiness? What does it look like? How can we get more motivated to pursue holiness? There are three commands in the passage which we'll use as our three headings on the sheet there. And the first one in verse 14 is, do not be yoked with unbelievers. If we just reread from verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The picture there is taken from farming. So a yoke was basically a wooden cross piece which was fastened over the necks of two oxen, and it was attached to a plough which was drawn behind them. So it was a double harness by means of which two animals could be joined together and pull the plough together. And I put up on the screen there, just if you're still a bit mystified, there's a yoke. So the animals' necks go in those two holes, they pull the plough together, and then there's a picture of them hard at work. So that's the yoke that's being referred to here. Now, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden to have two different types of animal yoked together. Deuteronomy 22, verse 10 says, you shall not plough with an ox and a donkey together. So animals were not to be unequally yoked like that. Now, that picture of the diverse yoke is applied here to human relationships. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It was a command to the Christians in the first place who lived in Corinth not to be yoked with the unconverted who inhabited the dark world of immorality and idolatry and godless living in that first century capital city. When you read through the Corinthian letters, it's apparent that some of the believers were involved in sexual immorality and in idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 reveals that some were taking part in sacrificial meals in the pagan temples. So that their lives were compromised by involvement with unbelievers. They were adopting their standards and their practices and their values. And so we've got this command here not to be unequally yoked with them. They were being pulled in the same direction. So it's a bit like, if you've ever done this, the three-legged race at the school fair. You know, you cannot help but end up going in the same direction as the other person. And so for us too, we need to make sure that we avoid the sort of relationships with unbelievers which mean we end up compromising and sinning. So we can't have relationships with unbelievers which mean that we follow them into sin. We mustn't be unequally yoked with them like that. Now, does that mean that Christians should avoid all contact with those who are not Christian? Well, certainly not. It's clear from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, that non-Christians attended the church meetings in Corinth. And so if you are a non-Christian person here today, you are very welcome. One of the reasons that we meet at church here on the barge is actually for you, for your benefit as well. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says very clearly, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Yeah, we are to dissociate ourselves, Paul was saying, from believers who live like that, not from unbelievers. But this is saying, if my relationship with non-Christians is such that it is leading me into sin, then that relationship needs to change. I've become yoked with them. So associating with people, working with people, living alongside people, that is part of living in this world, but we must not be yoked with them. And so if your relationship with a non-Christian at the moment is leading you into sin, that relationship needs to change. So if your relationship with people at work, for example, means that you get drunk with them, or you gossip with them, or you're sexually immoral with them, or you've adopted their materialistic outlook on life, the relationship needs to change. So you need to take action, you need to step back from the relationship as it is, you need to break the yoke. Now, that does not mean change jobs, or not necessarily, though if you are having an affair with someone at work, then leaving your workplace would be wise to make a complete break and to remove yourself from temptation. What about marriage? When people ask the question, is it wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? This is the obvious passage that people turn to. Is this passage about that? Well, as we've seen, its range of application is much broader than that. And it wasn't the first issue that Paul had in mind when he wrote this, but it is an obvious and it is a fair application of it. Mixed marriage was a huge issue for God's people in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7 verse 3 commanded God's people not to intermarry with the people of the land. And their failure to keep this was a source of ongoing trouble for them, both before and after the exile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 39, Christian widows are told they are free to remarry, but it must be to a believer. That is the New Testament assumption. And so, yes, one application of the command, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. One application is, if you are a Christian, you are not to marry a non-Christian. Now, if you're already married to a non-Christian, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 13 tells you that you are to stick with them. So in your situation, repentance does not mean getting divorced. But if you are single, you are not to marry a non-Christian if you are Christian yourself. Do not be unequally yoked. Now, if we're to avoid relationships with non-Christians which will compromise us, it must certainly include this closest of all human relationships. I mean, you cannot get more closely yoked together with someone than in marriage. You become one flesh with them. And so if you are a single man or woman here this afternoon and you want a wife or a husband, I'm aware this is a sensitive matter, but if you want to get married, as you get older, the temptation grows to compromise on this, especially if you're in a small church where there aren't endless options. You may end up thinking, well, surely it would be better to marry this non-Christian person I know than to remain single. And, you know, I know someone whose friend's cousin twice removed, married a non-Christian and they became a Christian through it. Or, you know, at least they started going to church and so on. And disobeying a command of God is never the best way, the right way. And it's one of the great sadnesses of church family life when people do this. It's best just to make the decision right here and now, once and for all. As a Christian, I will not marry a non-Christian. And that means I won't go out with a non-Christian. And for those of us who are married, we need to help and support those, our Christian brothers and sisters, who are facing this issue. But why? What is the reason why we shouldn't be unequally yoked, not just in marriage, but more broadly? Well, what did verse 14 say? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? See what it's saying? It's saying you are totally different now. You are chalk and cheese, different breeds, things that don't mix. So as a Christian, there's a whole list, wasn't it? You're righteous in God's sight, you're light, you're following Christ, you're a believer, you're the temple of God. The non-Christian, on the other hand, is lawless, following the devil, that is Belial, an unbeliever, worshipping idols. Now, between such opposites, what could there possibly be by way of, what words are used, partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, agreement? There are five questions here, aren't there? And the answer to each one of them is none. We're different animals now. So we weren't born different, but now that we've been born again through faith in Christ, we are different in God's sight. And so from his perspective, the distinction is black and white. And because we are different, we need to be different, live differently, not be yoked together. Now, we tend not to see things like that, don't we? So from our perspective, Christian and non-Christian may seem to be pretty similar. They look the same. So you can't pick out Christians on a class photograph from school days. We do the same jobs. We go to the same shops and gyms. But we need to see things from God's perspective. I mean, on the dating issue, one argument that Christians sometimes use to justify dating a non-Christian is, well, you know, we're so much alike. We're into the same food and films and, you know, we get on so well. From God's perspective, you are on different planets. Light and darkness, Christ and Satan, God and idols. You could not be more different. And whenever any of us are tempted to walk with non-Christians into sin, we need to put God's specs on and we need to see again how different we really are. We are different, so be different. Do not be unequally yoked. The second command is to be separate. Verses 16 through to 18, it combines a number of Old Testament references. And what you've got is in verse 17, you've got some commands, and they're sandwiched between promises either side. So in verses 16 to 18. So if I reread, it says that verse 16, "For we are temples, we are a temple of the living God, as God has said, promise, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Command, therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Promise, then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So let's just look at the commands first. So verse 17 says, go out from their midst, be separate from them, touch no unclean thing. That command there to be separate is taken from Isaiah 52 verse 11, which says, "Depart, depart, go out from there." Now, go out from where? Well, from Babylon. What had happened was the people had been taken into exile in Babylon. That time was now drawing to an end, and there was going to be a second exodus. This time not an exodus from Egypt, but from Babylon. And God was now calling his people to leave Babylon. Depart, depart, go out from there. Now here in 2 Corinthians, Paul takes that Old Testament command and he addresses it to God's New Testament people. In 1st century Corinth and in 21st century London. So if we're Christians, we need to leave Babylon. Now key question is, what does that mean? For God's Old Testament people, it meant physically departing and emigrating, so moving house, moving country, and returning to the promised land, just as the first generation had left Egypt. But for the New Testament believer, it has a spiritual and a moral fulfillment. So for us, leaving Babylon means things like not being worldly, living godly lives, fleeing sin, being different. It's a metaphor, it's a picture for what James is talking about in his letter. So when James talks about believers avoiding friendship with the world, or when John in his letters talks about do not love the world, but instead practice righteousness, it's a picture of that. That is the sense in which we are to leave Babylon and be separate. It's really important to understand this rightly. If we rightly understand this as New Testament believers, there are two extremes that we will avoid, and they are isolation and assimilation. Firstly, isolation. If we don't see this Old Testament command through New Testament eyes, we will think that what God wants is for us to physically isolate ourselves from non-Christian society. And that is an approach that some Christians have adopted down the ages of church history. the desert fathers who went off to live in the wilderness, the Essene community who lived in the desert, the hermits who went off to live in the woods, the monastic movement, the church becoming a ghetto in which after 5 years no one actually knows any non-Christian people anymore. It's one of the marks of Christian cults, isn't it? That they tend to take people away from society to live in a country house somewhere. Now, that is not the New Testament pattern, apart from for a weekend away. That isn't. We can still come on the weekend away. It's only for a weekend. It's not the New Testament pattern. You know, Jesus had 40 days in the wilderness, didn't he? But apart from that, as much as he could, he lived among people. And he was known as the friend of sinners. Whereas it was the hypocritical Pharisees who separated themselves off and wouldn't have anything to do with sinful people. John the Baptist with his ministry in the desert. I mean, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's not a model for the Christian. So when people came to John the Baptist in the desert, asking what repentance would mean for them, Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist didn't say, you know, leave your homes, leave your jobs, come out and live here with me. You know, now, do you want honey with your wild locusts or just want them plain? You know, he told the tax collectors, be godly tax collectors. He told the soldiers, be godly soldiers. So the call to separate, it does not mean, and the call to not be yoked with unbelievers, it doesn't mean isolation, doesn't mean physical withdrawal from society. It means to be distinct in lives of holiness. J.C. Ryle, in his classic book, Holiness, wrote this. He said, it is not the man who hides himself in a cave, but the man who glorifies God as master or servant, parent or child, in the family and in the street, in business and in trade, who is the scriptural type of the sanctified man. So avoid isolation. But in doing that, we mustn't fall into the trap of assimilation. So like the ancient mariners in Greek mythology, who had to steer their boats between Scylla and Charybdis, so the sea monster and the whirlpool, we need to avoid both isolation and assimilation. And so in avoiding isolation, we must beware assimilation. That is to say, we mustn't become no different to the non-Christian. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, who pictured the church in the world as being a bit like a ship in the sea. Very appropriate for us here. And he said that the ship belongs in the sea. So the ship isn't made to sit in a dry dock somewhere. The ship belongs in the sea, that is in the world. But you don't want the sea in the ship. You know, then you're in real trouble once you've got the sea coming into the ship. And it was a warning to worldly Christians. So New Testament separation, it means avoiding isolation, but avoiding assimilation as well, as we live holy lives in the world. Now, on some issues, Bible-believing Christians are going to disagree about where you draw the lines. You know, to what extent should Christians engage with secular activities and culture? So should Christians watch TV? Should Christians go to the cinema? If so, what is appropriate for Christians to watch? Should Christians go to the pub and drink alcohol? Should Christians go dancing? Should they read novels? Now, we are going to come to different conclusions on these disputable matters where the Bible doesn't legislate. Now, some Christians and some churches are extremely strict on these things, and they're sort of hermetically sealed off from any contact with non-Christian culture. And they may be wrong, but we are not to judge them. In fact, their heart to glorify God may actually be stronger than your own, even if it's expressed in a misguided way. For many of us, the dangers may well be more in the direction of assimilation. So we may be thoroughly culturally engaged, but we may be more influenced than we realize by the things that we watch and read and the music we listen to. And it is just worth listening to Christians who are a few notches along the spectrum from where you may be. Jerry Bridges, for example, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he says this: the music we listen to often carries the message of the world, and the world uses the medium of music to squeeze us into its mould. And he makes the same point about TV programmes that Christians watch nowadays. You know, it's worth listening to what he's saying. Or Spurgeon. Spurgeon was preaching a sermon about this 100 years ago in 1911. And he said this. He said, "I'm not sure that when there is a divorce case in the papers, I'm not sure I have any business to read it. And yet a great many very good Christian people who often pray to be delivered from temptation take pretty good care that they master all its details." Now, sometimes holiness may require physical withdrawal from a situation. I remember some years ago when I was at another church, a group of us from church, we went out to the comedy club to celebrate someone's birthday. But the stand-up comic, I mean, it was just so crude that personally I just felt it was inappropriate to be there. And I got up and I left. Now, other Christians stayed. Now, where Bible-believing Christians draw the lines differently, what are the principles? Well, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. I think you've got three. The first one is, if you've got doubts, don't do it. So you need to be convinced something is okay. Number two, do not lead other believers into sin through your actions. And number three, don't judge believers who think differently. Don't judge. Just one example of this. Henry Barrow was a 16th century minister. And he was convinced that the Church of England was a false church. And he was convinced that holiness demanded that believers separate themselves from the Church of England and come out of it. But in his writings, he's extremely harsh and judgmental. And he just condemns as false prophets many, many godly ministers who were faithfully serving there. The point is, we need to be charitable to one another. So be separate. Avoid both isolation and assimilation. Now again, the question, why? Well, if we go down to chapter 7, verse 1, it says, since we have these promises, referring back to verses 16 and 18. Now, what are these promises? If you look again at verse 16, it says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people." Verse 17, "Then I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." What were Old Testament promises are now New Testament realities. So we enjoy these things, don't we? These privileges. And these privileges should motivate us to live holy lives. So notice here what the motivation is. The motivation is not a big stick. And the motivation isn't even a big carrot sort of dangled in the future. But the motivation is wonderful privileges we enjoy now in the present. Three in particular here says we are God's dwelling place. So God said, I'll make my dwelling among them. And of course, at one level, he did in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple. But by his Holy Spirit, God now lives and walks among us as his people and is in us. We are the temple in which he lives, both as a church family and also as individuals. Now, when the Queen is at home, they fly the flag, don't they, over Buckingham Palace. Well, God's flag flies over the Christian church and over Christian individuals. He is there by his Spirit. And because he is holy, we need to be holy and we need to keep the place clean. So as we heard in the intro to the service, I mean, you know what it's like, don't you? If you've got your parents coming over to stay or some guests, special guests coming to stay, you clean your place from top to bottom. And the point is, how much more should we keep our lives clean now that God himself has moved in? So we're God's dwelling place. Secondly, we're God's people. God said, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. And that's fulfilled in the church. That we are God's very own people. We're his special possession, chosen possession. We belong to him now and we're to live as he wants. Third privilege is we're not only his people, but we're his children. God said, I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And so, by adoption, we are the beloved of God, who are called to be like our Heavenly Father. So three privileges. God's dwelling, God's people, God's children. Other people do not enjoy these privileges. These are the exclusive experience of those who trust in Christ. These are privileges which set us apart from everybody else in the world. But we need now to live. We need to live as those who have been set apart by God. We are different, so we need to be different. We are holy in status, and so we need to be holy in lifestyle. Be who you are. That is the biblical logic. Be who you are. In other words, the motivation is God's grace. Now, if you're not a Christian, this idea may be a massive surprise to you. That the Bible is not saying, be good and God will accept you. It is saying, if you trust in Christ, God already accepts you. And that is the reason, that is the motivation for being good, for living differently. It is a whole different ballgame to religion. It is about relationship. And for those of us who are Christian, these awesome privileges should motivate us to do what the final command says. And that is, thirdly, to bring holiness to completion. If I reread chapter 7, verse 1, it says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So what are we to do? Just take it a phrase at a time. Firstly, let's cleanse ourselves. Guess most of us are pretty keen on personal hygiene. Physically, well, how about personal holiness? Spiritual, moral hygiene. It's just saying, let's cleanse ourselves. Now, you might say, well, isn't it the blood of Christ that cleanses me? Well, yes, 1 John 1, verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But Jesus' blood makes us clean in status. We are forgiven. But God wants us to be clean now in character and in holiness of life. And for that, we need to cleanse ourselves. So notice, we can't just sit back. We can't just say, well, you know, God will do it for us. We need to be active participants with the Holy Spirit who is in us. We need to make every effort to cleanse ourselves. And notice it says, let us cleanse ourselves. It doesn't say, let us cleanse each other. Now, let's start with ourselves. Let's look in the mirror, look in our own hearts and lives. And then once we've taken the log out of our own eyes, we can maybe help one another. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. That is a call to thoroughgoing, ongoing, personal reformation. Every defilement of body and spirit. When the first century Jews celebrated the Passover, one little ritual they had was on the evening before the Passover meal, the head of the family would light a candle and he would lead the rest of the family through the house, looking in all the nooks and crannies by candlelight for any leaven, because all the leaven had to be thrown out. And so for us, declaring war on sin in our lives, it means searching the recesses of our hearts and lives, all the nooks and crannies, and throwing out sin, not just turning a blind eye to it. What sort of sins were a problem for the believers in Corinth? Well, when we get to chapter 12, it talks about impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality in 12 verse 21. But if you look at the verse before that, it also speaks about quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Jerry Bridges followed up his classic book, The Pursuit of Holiness, with a more recent book, which is on your list on the back there, called Respectable Sins. And the subtitle is this: Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And in the preface he writes this, he says, those of us whom I call conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. He goes on to say, we were incensed, and rightfully so, when a major denomination ordained a practicing homosexual as a bishop. Why do we not also mourn over our selfishness, our critical spirit, our impatience, and our anger? It's a book worth reading. The chapters cover things like the sins of the tongue, judgmentalism, envy, worldliness. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. So notice, it's not just the negative, it's not just cleansing ourselves, but it's the positive. It's pursuing holiness of life and bringing it to completion. And the same word, this bringing to completion, the same word is used in chapter 8 by Paul, speaking about the collection of money. And in chapter 8 he's saying, you need to finish the job. And so holiness is a project we need to keep at. We need to keep working at it. We need to bring it to completion. We're holy in status. We need to keep working at becoming holy in character and in life. In our bedroom at home, we've got one of these 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles of London. We've done probably 10% of it. We began it with great enthusiasm way back last year at some point. Haven't touched it since. Just sort of lost interest, lost momentum. What sort of half-finished projects have you got in your own life at the moment? I remember in South Africa once, I was driving across a flyover. I noticed next to me there was a flyover where the road just sort of finished in midair. And they'd run out of money or something and abandoned the project. Well, how is it with personal holiness? Would you say that you're going at it with hammer and tongs? Or would you say, well, you've actually abandoned the project? Is it sort of lying around half finished and untouched? Are there sins that you've stopped fighting in your life, which you've sort of signed a peace agreement with? Things maybe you excuse now as well. You know, that's just the way I am. You know, I've just got this bad temper. I've got a sharp tongue. I've got a critical spirit. It's just me. Can't change. Have you maybe plateaued a bit after your zeal as a younger Christian? Where are the leaks in your boat at the moment? Paul is saying here, finish the job. Now, of course, it won't be complete until the day of Christ, but we're to aim for that. Do you remember the story you had last week about the Olympic rower subjecting everything to the question, will this make the boat go faster? That's actually a good question to be asking about everything in our pursuit of holiness as well. Not, you know, what can I get away with, but will this make me more holy? Will this make the boat of personal holiness go faster? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Not fear of condemnation, but reverence and awe for God as the Lord Almighty of verse 18. It's interesting, isn't it? In 5:11, the fear of the Lord was a motivation for evangelism. And here it's another motivation for holiness. Well, what are your goals for the year ahead, for 2011? If you're not yet a Christian, how worthwhile are your goals in an ultimate sense? I mean, it's good, isn't it, to aim to drink less coffee and, you know, get a new job, lose weight. But when you put together 50 years of those sort of annual goals, doesn't the list look a little bit lightweight? You know, are those adequate goals for a life? God has created us for something much higher. And that is to become his people and then to become like him. And for those of us who are Christian, what's on your list of goals for 2011? Does it need maybe a bit of tweaking, a bit of rewriting in the light of this bit of God's word? This April, John Stott is going to be 91. In 2007, he gave his last sermon, his last public address. And he began it by asking the question, what is God's purpose for his people? And he said this, I want to share with you where my mind has come to rest as I approach the end of my pilgrimage on earth. And it is, God wants his people to become like Christ. Well, may that be our goal as well. And let's pray for that now. We'll have a time of quiet for personal prayer. And when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing this song in which we ask God to help us to live a life that's dependent on his grace. But first, let's pray.